Now, if you remember from 3 weeks ago, which I'm sure many of you do very vividly, we talked about some of the ways that the end times alters the way we live. And I looked at several different passages of Scripture. And one of the things I really wanted to emphasize that night and tonight as well is the Bible doesn't just give us timelines and this comes after this and this comes next and so forth. But it really says, okay, because of this, this then is the way that you ought to live. Because of this thing in the future, this is the way that your life ought to be changed now. And it comes up over and over and over again. And that's really the emphasis. So it's important for us, I think, to really look at the Word of God carefully and try to understand what's going to be happening in the future. After all, God's revealed it to us. He's given us His Word, this revelation about the future, in order for us to understand as best we can, by the help of the Holy Spirit, what's going to be happening. But at the same time, that's not all that He wants us to know. He also wants us to look at that, what's coming up, and see our lives change because of what the future holds for us. Now, I divided these promises, these changes in our lives into three different areas. I said that the way what we believe about the end times changes the way we live internally. For example, it brings comfort to us from 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. We have the ministry of the Holy Spirit and His influences. We're marked by patience. I had several key ideas of how we're changed inside because of what the future holds. And then we talked about how believing what we do about the end times alters the way we live externally, that is, in the actual things we do. What we believe about the future changes the way we actually live our lives physically and the good works we do. And I talked about being zealous for good works, avoiding ungodly people, being zealous in gospel ministry, turning away from sin. All of those key ideas. And that's really where I want to pick up tonight. Finish that section and then talk about a final section, which is what we believe about the future changes the way we pray and we worship. So that's a roadmap, broad picture of where we're headed, okay? The first passage I want you to turn to is 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And this is related to, this passage is very much related to our being zealous for good works, or zealous in gospel ministry in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But here in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul repeats or reiterates this kind of an idea. I'm going to pick it up in verse 14, where Paul says, knowing, 2 Corinthians 4:14, knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into His presence. And then skip down to verse 16. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, and the things that are unseen are eternal. So the promise for Christians here is that we have a resurrection like Christ and life with Him in His presence with all the other saints. That's the future promise that Paul's looking at in this passage. Now, in the context, at the beginning of chapter 4, Paul speaks of the affliction he endures as a minister for Christ. He says that this affliction is death for him, but life for those to whom he's ministering. And Paul can continue in this gospel ministry confidently amidst persecution, knowing that the resurrection awaits all those who believe in his gospel. If you look up, if your eyes go up, look at verse 8 of chapter 4. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal bodies. He's saying, this is the persecution I undergo for the sake of the gospel. And he says, I'm going to continue confidently in this because of the weight of glory that awaits us. So in verse 16, he says, so we do not lose heart. Now, if you're being persecuted while you're trying to preach the gospel, you might be tempted to lose heart. If every time you try to preach the gospel, or nearly every time, opposers to the gospel are coming and taking you and maybe beating you or throwing you in prison or stoning you on occasion, you might lose heart. But Paul says, I don't lose heart. I don't lose heart. Why? Because this is a light, momentary affliction. It's a light one compared to the eternal weight of glory. A big difference. It's beyond comparison, he says. It doesn't even compare. The suffering that Paul endures for the sake of the gospel was nothing compared to the eternal glory awaiting him. And verse 18 explains this further. This is not a matter of looking to the things that are seen, but to unseen realities. That's what gives us the perspective. Those realities are permanent and eternal. The ones down the road in the future. Those are permanent and eternal, especially in comparison with the things of this age, the visible things that are transient and passing away. This body is a light thing. So Paul does not lose heart, even in the midst of persecution. Why? Because the suffering of this age cannot even compare with the good and glorious hope that awaits those who believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ through his ministry. He's thinking, not only am I saved in Christ, not only am I promised resurrection from the dead, but because I'm suffering in gospel ministry, other people have the promise of resurrection from the dead. And so there's this multiple weight of glory that will not pass away, and it's worth it to him to suffer because of that eternal weight of glory. So, because of the suffering of this age cannot even compare with the good and glorious hope that awaits those who believe in the gospel, Paul can endure that suffering. Present suffering and eternal glory, present suffering and eternal glory are beyond comparison. They're apples and oranges. It's like comparing the Carolina Panthers to the New England Patriots. It's a completely different category. I'm sorry for a sports analogy. I usually don't stoop to those. So what does this mean for us in the here and now? What does this mean for us right now, what Paul is saying? It means, brothers and sisters, that we ought to be ready to give up comfort and health and life for the sake of Christ. We should be willing. It's very easy for me to say this. I'm with you. If I assume you're with me. We should be willing, if God would have us, to give up our lives for the sake of Jesus and the gospel. Why? Because the future glory that awaits Christians doesn't even compare to the momentary affliction that we would endure. This is truly liberating. It frees us. If we have that eternal weight of glory in perspective, it frees us to do incredible things for Jesus Christ, to put our life on the line, to get up early in the morning, to labor, to give up time and energy for the sake of Christ, because it's a light momentary affliction compared to an eternal weight of glory. So the first point for tonight is that we should not lose hope in gospel ministry when faced with physical suffering and persecution. That's what the future teaches us. That's a great and precious promise. We should also put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Flip back to Romans chapter 13. Romans 13. I'm going to read verses 11 through 14. This is just essentially, this whole evening really is essentially just a bunch of mini sermons on several different passages. But it was very encouraging for me to look at it, and I hope that it will be for you as well. So we're looking now at Romans 13, 11 through 14, where Paul says, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Now, this whole paragraph, again, is built on a certain future reality, a sure future reality. What is it? Did you see it in the passage? What's the future reality in the passage? What are the words he uses? Do you see it there?
Salvation is nearer.
Salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. Thank you. That's exactly right. And then he uses an analogy, right? He uses the analogy of day and night. He says that salvation, the salvation or rapture of the saints, it's like the dawn. He says, the night is far gone. We're getting very close to the dawn. The sun's about ready to come up. The night's almost gone. It's almost evaporated. And this is when he takes the nighttime analogy even further. If we are living in the time of the night, or living during the time of the night, eagerly awaiting the dawn, then we should not be like the, if you pardon the expression, the night people, the people of the night. The people whose lives are characterized by darkness and sin under the shroud of darkness. I think it's interesting that men often try to cover up their evil deeds under the shroud of darkness. Literally, they do it. They do it evil things at nighttime. Isn't it interesting that people do that? And the Bible picks up on this in several different places. This is only one of the passages. But why do men prefer, for example, getting drunk at night? Why are orgies and other acts of immorality so often committed in the evening? Because men think that they can hide their sin. They think that the darkness is off, so God must be asleep or something like that. And they know that what they're doing is wrong, and they're convicted by it, and so they do it at nighttime. That doesn't mean that every sinful act, by any means, is committed, that every sinful act is committed at night. But it's interesting that many of these things are. And that's what Paul's picking up on. But we Christians, we're not part of the night. We're not night people. We're people of the day. We're waiting for Jesus to return, and the night's almost gone. So we should, he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, making no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So the point is, for us as people of the day, as day people, we live differently than the people of the night. We do not gratify fleshly lusts and desires. We are under the lordship of Christ. He's the day star who's going to arise any moment. And that's the day. That's what characterizes our life. We're clothed as people of the day. We walk around dressed not in our pajamas, our night clothes, but in our day clothes. We live that way. We've put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We are clothed as people of the day, people awake from sleep, wearing the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the future hope we have gives us ground to deny ourselves and the lust of the flesh. We're not people of the night, but people of the day. So we put off these things. We don't do these things that night people do. We are people of the day. We walk around, as it were, in broad daylight. We know what we're doing. And our works, we allow the sun to shine upon them, for we're not ashamed of them. So Paul is drawing an analogy, but salvation is nearer than when we first believed. So he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, the way you live ought to look like the way Jesus lived. Jesus wasn't ashamed of what he did. He did it out in the open, in broad daylight. The man who knew no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, he did what was right in the broad daylight. And we have nothing to be ashamed of. We ought to be people of the day. And the night's almost gone. So let's put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. A lot more could be said about that. But now I want you to flip over to Ephesians, to our next passage. So we're talking about ways that the future changes the way we live and what we do externally, what we do and act and say and think in our lives right now. So Paul says now in Ephesians 4:29 through 32, very familiar passage probably to most of you, where he writes, I'm now in Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. That fits the occasion. How hard is it to find that fitting word? It's such an art, and yet so difficult. But he continues, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Now, what's the future reality here? What's the basis of the command in this passage? Did you catch it? Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by which you are sealed for the day of redemption. So, what does it mean to grieve the Holy Spirit? I think we grieve the Holy Spirit in causing him, as it were, sadness, grief, by the way that we live in sinning. Even more specifically, we grieve the Spirit by sinning against him in the ways I think mentioned in this passage. I don't think Paul's just saying, having one-off statements here. I think they're connected because he says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. He's connecting grieving the Holy Spirit of God with what he just said before. And then really what comes after is connected with what he said before. It's in our speech. The Holy Spirit has been put upon us and we're sealed by him for the day of redemption. Therefore, we ought to be careful not to sin because the Spirit is a seal on us. He's indwelling us. He lives, as it were, beside us, within us. And when we sin, we cause him grief. It's as if, and I think this comes out especially in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, which we're not going to look at tonight, but it's as if when we sin, we drag the Holy Spirit along with us. And so, we ought to be careful not to sin because we're indwelt by the Spirit of God. We ought to be, as it were, universally conscientious, always sensitive about sin. The grace and forgiveness of Jesus, brothers and sisters, should never cause us to take sin lightly. If anything, it should make us all the more sensitive about sin. And the fact that the Holy Spirit indwells us for the day of redemption, a kind of seal saying, it's yours. All the glory of the future life is yours. And to prove this to you, I'm going to seal you with the Holy Spirit. That fact ought to cause us not to grieve the Holy Spirit by dragging him along with us in our sins, especially sins of the tongue. In this passage, it seems we especially sin against the Holy Spirit by sinning with our tongue. And the point is that we have each been sealed by the Holy Spirit for the future day of redemption. And if that's true, if it's true that the Spirit's within us, sealing us, we ought to be careful not to grieve this one who indwells and seals us. Let us be people who are careful with how we speak, because the Holy Spirit's within us. Let's not grieve him, because this is our guarantee of the future inheritance. You know, how it is. When you come to church, you know, it's very easy to have a kind of outward manifestation of your faith that just maybe an hour or two before is completely different from the way that you were speaking or acting toward people that you love in your home. And what is it about us being together and we want to do what's right, right, when we're around other people? And if we could only get into our heads that we have someone inside of us, the Holy Spirit of God, by which we're sealed for the day of redemption, wouldn't that change the way that we acted? Wouldn't that cause us to use more pause in the way we used our tongues? So again, the Holy Spirit who has sealed us for our future reality of redemption through Jesus, our salvation through Jesus, our being bought back by Jesus, should prod us even now to forsake sin and grieving forsake sin and not grieve this one who seals us. So we should not grieve the Spirit of God. We should strive to enter the rest that Jesus has prepared for us. I'm going to skip over this one. It's in Ephesians 4, where he says, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Therefore, let us strive to enter that rest. Again, another passage that's built upon a future reality saying, therefore, strive. Now, Pastor preached on that, so I'm not going to go into that one, so I'm going to skip it. But I want you now to go to Colossians 3, 5 through 10. Colossians 3, where Paul writes, beginning with verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these two you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Okay, so what's the future reality in this passage that Paul builds off of in this passage for his instruction? What's the future reality? Do you see it there? Well, that's in verse 4. In verses 5 through 10, do you see the future reality that he's looking at, Barb? The wrath of God is coming. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. So, the future judgment of God on sin should help us mortify these sins. Now, to be sure, what the motivation here, right? The motivation is what? It's God's going to judge sin. Therefore, don't sin. God hates it. So flee from it. By all means, flee from the sin. So he's using a threatening passage to help motivate us to mortify ourselves. Now, there are other motivations for the Christian life, like love for God and the change that he has wrought within us. But this is a bona fide motivation that we escape God's wrath. Therefore, put these things away. Don't show yourself to be a believer. Put these things to death because God hates these things and Christians don't do them. Put these things to death because you've died with Christ to them. You've died to the world with Christ, and then Christ was raised again in a new body. That's what we're going to receive. That's what we're being renewed into. We're being changed into his image. And so put these things to death, these sinful acts. The truth is that very soon, God is going to judge the world for sin in the future. And that ought to move us to put these things to death in the present. So the forbidden sins that God hates and will judge are sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, and lying. We ought to put these things to death, brothers and sisters. And we should pray for the return of Christ. Now, go over to Luke 18. Luke 18. I think this is the last one in this section. Yeah. Luke 18, verses 1 through 8. Okay, Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man, and there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? We might also look at a passage like the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus says, one of the things we're told to pray for is, thy kingdom come. I think what that in part refers to is praying that Christ will return and establish his kingdom on earth. But this passage here is a prayer for vindication in the future, coming down the road. And so he says, you see this widow going up to this unjust judge and praying, asking him repeatedly for this favor because there's somebody who's taking advantage of her. And finally, because this widow keeps begging him and begging him and begging him, the unjust judge says, okay, fine. I'll do what it takes to get rid of you, woman. And so he agrees to give her justice. And God, and the point here is, God is not an unjust judge. He wants justice to be served. So pray to him repeatedly, and he will answer your request. And all of this has the context of the future judgment of the world. And this is probably something that we don't really wrap our minds around because of the fact that we live really not among, not being, we're not persecuted. We don't live amidst hostile persecution. But for those who are, you can understand why the prayer for Jesus to return is all of a sudden turned up, because they want justice to be done. How long, Lord, until you come judge the earth, is the prayer of the martyrs in Revelation. So we too should be praying for the Lord to come. This is a sign of faith. In fact, what does he say at the beginning? He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Always to pray. And I think, brothers and sisters, it's a good thing for us to pray often for the Lord to return. That the fact that he's coming shouldn't then mean indifference to us in our prayers. But that promise ought to be something we claim by prayer. Lord, send your son back soon. Please, what are the words? Maranatha, at the end of the Bible. Maranatha, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We ought to be praying, Lord, return and vindicate your servants and come back soon. And notice how this is connected with prayer, with faith. He says in verse 7, will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? That is, will he delay in answering them? No. The answer is no. He won't delay. He will hear their prayer. And so Jesus says, I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily when they pray to him for justice. And so he closes it, though, with this almost hint of despair. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? That is, will his people be praying, actually wanting him to come back? Do you want Jesus to come back? Well, pray that he will. Pray that he will return. Because this is a sign that you have faith, that your hopes aren't bound up here. Your hopes are bound up in the one who's returning. Okay, so it changes the way we live externally with all sorts of different aspects in holiness and prayer and even in mortifying sin. But it also changes the way that we pray and we praise. And first of all, go back to Colossians 3. I know you've been flipping a lot tonight, and you've been great sports about it, so I appreciate that. Colossians 3, in the first four verses, where Paul writes, if you have then been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That is, it's up there with him. That's where your life is. Your life's with Jesus, at the right hand of God. That's where your life's at right now, hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. So the future promise in this passage is that Christ, who is our life, is going to appear again. And at that time, the rapture of the church, we will also appear with him in glory. We will be glorified at that time. That is changed. No more sin, no more corruption. He has our life. We've died with him to the world, and so we're not affected by things on the world. And our life is hid with him, who is the resurrection. Jesus rose again from the dead. We're going to be raised like him and made into his image, conformed into him, as we're being changed from the same degree of glory, from glory to glory, to into the image of Christ, beholding him. And when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We're going to be changed into him, not just with resurrected bodies, but in holiness and in righteousness confirmed upon us. That's the glory that awaits us. And that's up there with him. So we've died to the world. Our life's up there. And so we don't seek the things that are on the earth anymore. Instead, we seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. We seek the things that are up there with him, not things on the world, because this is all passing away. This is going bye-bye. This is going to melt with a fervent heat. And so our lives are bound up there with Christ. So we don't seek these things down here. We seek the things that are up there where Christ is. And so our affections are raised towards him. That's what matters. What matters are the things connected with Christ. So the future reality in this passage is that Christ is going to appear for us again. In other words, this passage changes what we seek, what we desire. This passage teaches us that the future, the truth about the future, changes what we desire. We don't set our affections, our loves on things on the earth, but we set them higher on the things that are connected with Jesus. We eagerly await a Savior in Philippians 3, 20 through 21. Paul writes there, you can flip over to Philippians, verses 20 and 21 of Philippians chapter 3, just a few pages back. Paul writes, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Again, the future reality here is that we have a heavenly citizenship. And this, right now, we have, because of this heavenly citizenship, a promised place in the country where peace and righteousness reigns, where Jesus is king, and all who enter are righteous before God. We have a citizenship in a heavenly country. That's where our home is. When Jesus returns, moreover, he's going to change our bodies. We'll still have bodies, but they're going to be made, like I said in the last passage, like his resurrected body. How is he going to do that? By the same divine power, he says, that he subjects all things to himself. He is Lord of all. But notice what this future promise does for us now in verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior. We await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. If we've been made citizens of heaven, we ought to eagerly await that place. Have you ever gone on, I'm sure many of you, all of you have, you've gone on vacation, right? A long or a short vacation. And or even perhaps served in the military. What do you want to do toward the end of that vacation, toward the end of that term of service? What do you want to do? You want to go home. You are drawn to your home. Home is what you know. Home is where you fit in. Home is what you love. And Paul is saying that our home is not here. It's in heaven with Christ. We have a heavenly citizenship. And because of that, we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all that he's going to do for us to rescue us from our salvation, for our salvation. We have a heavenly citizenship, and that's our homeland. It's like Abraham, who sought a better country, a country whose builder and maker was God, a city without foundations. So our heavenly citizenship means we eagerly await a Savior. We can't wait to get home. And we know we don't fit in here. We're waiting for Jesus to come back. Okay, another one. Hebrews 12. Go over to Hebrews 12. And after this, I have two more. Hebrews 12, the two mountains, verses 25 through 29. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. I'd love to preach a whole sermon on this passage, but I'm not going to. I have to leave that probably for Greg, you know, in like 2018. But it's tempting. But I'm just gonna kind of pick it up here. You're just gonna have to work with me. Verse 25, do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape, there's so much going on here, but if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, that's Moses, how much less, or the voice on the mountain, how much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven, that is Jesus. At that time, his voice shook the earth. That's back at Mount Sinai. But now he has promised. Yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of the things that are shaken, that is, the things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. You're something that really can't be shaken. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So what's the future reality in this passage? What's the future reality that alters our present in this passage? Did you catch it? What have we received? A kingdom that cannot be shaken. It's not going to go away. When he comes to judge the world, that's what's going to remain, his kingdom, and he's going to establish it for the millennium. Now, the result of receiving an unshakable kingdom, you see, is first gratitude. That's in verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let us be grateful. And so it's at this point we ask, are we thankful? Are we grateful people for the future glory that is in store for us? Let us be people who are grateful, not just inside. Of course we're thankful that we're saved for heaven, but let us express that. On a regular basis, let us thank God for the kingdom that he has for us that cannot be shaken, that will never be removed, that will never fade away. Thankfulness to God ought to be a distinguishing mark for us as believers, not just for life and health and children and breath and energy and strength and jobs, but for Jesus Christ and his precious blood, for the Holy Spirit, for the benefits of being in a body of believers, for the preaching of the word. We ought to be thankful people, abounding in thanksgiving. And another result you'll see here is that we offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. We worship God acceptably in the name of Jesus Christ, knowing that we have received his kingdom. We are in his kingdom. And that gives us confidence to come to God and to worship him acceptably. And we're marked by being people who worship God. That's what marks us, because we've received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So we worship God with reverence and awe. We're marked by being people who worship God and who love to worship God, who love to sing and love to pray, and love to hear the word of God proclaimed. This ought to be what marks us. One of the distinguishing marks, because we received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. But he adds to that. He adds to it. He adds, our worship should be characterized by reverence and awe. We're not glib about this God we serve. We're not glib about the God who's given us an unshakable kingdom. He's not a clown or a rock star. He's the sovereign of all the ages, the King, the immortal, invisible. He's the God who's made all things and for whom all things exist. He is beauty itself, love. He is a God of grace and glory. He is the triune God, forever in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is the Almighty God, able to do whatever he pleases. He is a holy God who hates sin with a holy and terrible hatred, who will not give his glory to another. And we do not approach this God with silliness or casualness or banality. We worship him who is infinitely above us with a reverential love and fearful awe, and furthermore, knowing that we're not going to be shaken and destroyed with the rest of the world when God comes in judgment, this God who is a consuming fire, we are moved to have a holy and godly fear of our God who is a consuming fire. Therefore, a result of having received this kingdom, a kingdom where worship will go on in perfect and holy reverence and awe toward our Savior Jesus Christ, we now worship our holy and awesome God in the present. So this passage, in this passage, the future reality of our kingdom inheritance moves us to gratitude and reverent worship. Because in the future, it's going to be glorious. And so, let us now taste that glory in the way that we sing, in the way that we pray, in the way that we attend to his word when it's being proclaimed. And we're marked by thanksgiving and worship towards God. And finally, the last two passages, we worship Jesus. I won't ask you to go to the first one here. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, Pastor Stikes is preaching on this passage this Sunday, and I'm not going to steal his thunder. But let it be said that if in the future every knee on heaven and earth is going to bow before Jesus, we ought to worship God. We ought to worship Jesus now. If we are going to be witnessing every knee bowing before Jesus in the future, let us be the people who acknowledge him now and bow our knee, as it were, to Jesus in humble obedience and declaring his lordship over us. Our knees ought to bow to Jesus now. If he's going to be king in the future, we ought to acknowledge him to be king now, for he is the king. If every name is going to confess that Jesus, if every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, then we too who believe in Jesus in the here and now ought to confess with boldness that Jesus is Lord. This is what's going to happen. Now, there's different ways interpreters look at this passage. Some people think that every means every person, whether you're a reprobate or a believer, is going to bow before Jesus. And some people believe, oh, it's talking about every believer, because why would the reprobates even bow the knee? I'm not even concerned with that right now. My point is, if that's happening in the future, let's, by all means, do it now. Let's declare him to be Lord of our life. Last passage, 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 28. See, again, I'm going to just reiterate that what we talk about the future really changes the way, ought to change the way we live right now, every day. It ought to be stretching back and grasping hold of us right now. I hope it does for us on an increasing basis. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 28. Same kind of idea. Then comes the end, when he delivers, that is Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him, God the Father. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. I guess the only thing I want to stress from this is, again, if God is going to put everything in subjection to Jesus in the future, let us be subject to him now. Let us not wait another moment, but in the present, acknowledge Jesus to be the King of all and the blessed Son of God. And if this is the end of all things, that all things are subjected to Jesus by God the Father, we're included in all things. So let us now be subjected to him. Let us now acknowledge that Jesus owns everything of ours. Our money, our tongues, our Sundays, our bodies, our minds, our time, our energy, our entertainment systems and televisions, our loves, our faith, and our hope. If all is going to be subjected to Jesus down the road, let us, brothers and sisters, we who confess that he is Lord, we who believe in this one that God has sent, we who have embraced him and his cross work and his glorious resurrection, let us be subject to this King now. Let him be our ruler, and let us not have any lordship over ourselves, but wholly subject ourselves to him, to whom we will be subjected someday. Oh, that the Lord would have freer reign in our lives. And may this be our prayer. May this be our prayer that more and more and more each day we would be subject to Jesus. That we'd be less subject to ourselves and our will and the things of this world, but more subject and under the lordship and rulership of our sovereign Jesus Christ. Let us give all to Jesus, for God the Father will subject all things to him. Thank you for your good attention tonight. Shall we close in a word of prayer? Father, if only you would take back the veil that rests over our eyes so that we do not see, Father, so often we do not see the glorious reality for us in the future. And so we're chained down to earth, as it were. We're enslaved to sin because we don't understand and believe and see all the glories of Jesus our Lord and of the future that you have for us. Father, give us eyes to see him in all his glory. May we taste his beauty and relish in it. And Father, we confess our sin, we confess our worldliness, and how often we do not live in light of the future. But I pray, Father, for grace. How comforting it is to know that we're accepted in your beloved, to know that our sins are forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ, that they're washed away as far removed as the east is from the west. Father, this is all we have. This is all we have, is to know that we are yours and that we are in Christ. And so keep us there and grow us in his grace and in the knowledge of our Savior. And be glorified in the way that we live, and open up again our minds and eyes, our hearts, to know and love you, so that we would begin to taste the glory that you have for us. And we ask it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.